Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. The final book of the Word of God. Revelation, chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he goes on to share what the Lord showed him in this revelation. Let me begin with, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. In other words, for the preaching of the gospel, for the witnessing of Christ. He had been banished to the island of Patmos. He was, in essence, a prisoner there. First, a little bit briefly about Patmos. We're going to be going into this in more detail in the future. But Patmos, this comes from Albert Barnes, by the way, 1798 to 1870. Patmos is one of the cluster of the islands in the Aegean Sea, anciently called the Sporades. It lies between the island of Icaria and the peninsula of Miletus. It is now called Patino or Patmoso. It is some 6 or 8 miles in length and not more than a mile in breadth, being about 15 miles in circumference. It has neither trees nor rivers, nor has it any land for cultivation, except some little nooks among the ledges of rocks. On approaching the island, the coast is high and consists of a succession of capes which form so many ports, some of which are excellent. The only one in use, however, is a deep bay sheltered by high mountains on every side but one, where it is protected by a projecting cape. The town attached to this port is situated upon a high rocky mountain rising immediately from the sea, and this forms the only inhabited site on the island. Though Patmos is deficient in trees, it abounds in flowery plants and shrubs. Walnuts and other fruit trees are raised in the orchards, and the wine of Patmos is the best flavored in the Greek islands. The inhabitants now do not exceed 4,000 or 5,000, many of whom are immigrants from the neighboring continent. About halfway up the mountain, there is shown a natural grotto in a rock where John is said to have seen his visions and to have written this book. Near this is a small church, connected with which is a school or a college where the Greek language is taught, and on the top of the hill and in the center of the island is a monastery which from its situation has a very majestic appearance. Again, that was from Albert Barnes in the early 1800s. A little background on the island of Patmos. Like I said, we'll get to that, to get more to that later. Verse 10, John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Matthew Henry writes this: the day and time in which he had this vision, it was the Lord's day, the day which Christ had separated and set apart for himself, as the Eucharist is called the Lord's Supper. Surely this can be no other than the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, to be observed in remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. Let us, who call him our Lord, honor him on his own day, the day which the Lord hath made and which we ought to rejoice. And, of course, that's this day, Sunday, the Lord's Day. I have a message on our store, on the webpage, entitled Why Christians Are Right to Worship on Sunday. And I know that there are some of our friends who believe that the only day of worship for a Christian is the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath. That is in gross error, and it is absolutely correct. And I prove it from the New Testament in that message that Christians worship on the day Jesus rose from the dead. We are not here each Sunday in celebration of creation, as were the Old Testament Jews when they worshiped on the Sabbath. We are here in celebration of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That's why it's the Lord's Day, because it's the day he rose from the dead. Now, Matthew Henry doesn't say which Roman emperor banished him to Patmos. John Gill and Barnes say Domitian banished John to Patmos. If so, that would put the date of this book about 95 or 96 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem. On the other hand, Adam Clark says that it was Nero, the man who murdered the Apostle Paul, who banished John to Patmos. If that's the case, it would put the date no later than 68 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And I personally think that whenever we get into the discussion of prophecy in more detail here in the near future, and we start talking about this particular subject, determining the date that John wrote the book of Revelation is going to be very important to our understanding of the entire book. Because if the book indeed was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to change the entire makeup of the book of Revelation. We will get into that more later. I want you to notice in verse 9, my text. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation. He did not refer to himself here as an apostle, though he was. The honored calling of only a few men to be the apostle, the chosen apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a leader in the early church, a position that was worthy of honor, a position that was worthy of respect. But here, John does not use his title, apostle. He says, I am your brother, and I am your companion in tribulation. You don't really know who your brothers are, or sisters, until you go through tribulation with them. Saying one is your brother does not make them your brother. Saying one is your sister does not make them your sister. Time will tell. Time will test the veracity of that brotherhood. I am your brother and companion in tribulation. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Amen. A brother is born for adversity. What does that mean? It means a brother was given to another brother for the purpose of enduring persecution and tribulation together. God gives to us brothers and sisters who are born for the purpose of enduring persecution and suffering with us. That is a divine calling in itself. It is a gift of God that God would to give us companions in tribulation. Jesus suffered alone. Only he could suffer as he did for us. There was no other man on the face of the earth that could accompany him in his suffering. Jesus told the disciples, "Where I go, you cannot come. I have a baptism to be baptized with that is mine and mine alone. I cannot share it with you," because he was our Savior. He was not a human being. He was the God-man, the perfect Savior, who came to this world for the express purpose of dying on a cross for your sins and for mine. The divine Son of God, not 50% man and 50% God. No, 100% man, 100% God. The God-man dying on a cross for the sins of the world, of which no man else could do, because every other man needed a Savior. Only Jesus was the Savior. But when we suffer, when we are in trial, God in his sweetness and in his mercy and in his loving kindness towards us gives us companions in tribulation. On occasion, Paul would say, "No man stood with me. Only Luke stood with me." But there was a few, in fact, over his great ministry, many, if you put them all together, disciples of the Lord who gathered around him and assisted him in his missionary work. And the same could be said for all of the other apostles of the New Testament. And you and I, it may feel sometimes like we are alone in our tribulation, but we are not. God has given us companions in tribulation. What a wonderful, compassionate, merciful God that he would not leave us alone. And I don't mean just with his presence whenever we are in difficulty. John was saying to the churches to whom he was writing, "I am your companion in tribulation." Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, speaking of Epaphroditus, the pastor of the church at Philippi, "My brother and companion in labor." My brother and companion in labor. Anybody can be a companion whenever you're sitting on your blessed assurance watching somebody else do the work. And you say, "Amen, wow, what a great job you're doing." Like somebody said, I'm not lazy. I don't fear work. I can lay right down next to it and watch it all day. There's a lot of people like that. They can lay right down next to the work and watch somebody else do it all day long and never pitch in to help. My companion in labor. We don't need more cheerleaders in the body of Christ. We need more laborers in the body of Christ. Now I want you to compare, and you can turn in your Bibles if you can do so as I'm reading, First of all, Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And then we're going to look at the book of John, chapter 10. So first, Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. I want to contrast the individuals that our Lord identifies in these two passages. First, Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, that would be the seed of the Word of God, the seed of the gospel. He that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, immediately, with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself. He testifies to receiving the word. He testifies to becoming a child of God. He gives verbal assent to being a Christian, but God looks on the heart, and God said he has no root in himself. As you read the scriptures, you know that the Bible identifies Jesus as the root. Jesus is what this individual lacked. He had a profession of salvation, but he did not possess salvation. Listen, there are multiple millions of people in church every Sunday professing to be a Christian who have not the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. They are not saved. I believe in the times in which we are living today, there are far, far more unsaved people in our churches than there are saved people in our churches. I believe personally, for the most part, we have an unsaved, unredeemed, lost, pagan church in America. The largest mission field in the world might be the churches of the United States of America. There is such a dearth of truth, such a dearth of penetrating truth, such a dearth of genuine conversion to Christ, such a pretenseful Christianity, such a selfish, pleasure-mad Christianity, that the true root of the gospel has never seeped into the soil of their hearts. And this is the individual that Jesus is referring to. Notice his explanation as he continues. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He is offended at the word because he's being persecuted for it. He's offended of his belief because of his tribulation that comes from being called a Christian. This was not a real Christian. Any believer who faints in the day of tribulation and adversity is simply proving to the world that they are not a true Christian. I say, let's find out as soon as we can who is the wheat and who is the chaff. Let's find out. Because the Bible says confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You ever had a foot out of joint? You ever had a tooth knocked out? That's what confidence in an unfaithful friend is like. So the sooner you can find out who they are, the less teeth you're going to have knocked out, and the less feet you're going to have out of joint. You're going to save yourself a lot of pain the sooner you find out who these imposters are. And boy, we're finding out right now, aren't we? All over America, who's real and who's not. Now compare that to John chapter 10 and the verses 10 through 15. This is one of my favorite chapters of the New Testament. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he did that, didn't he? On the cross. But every true shepherd, regardless of our station in life, a shepherd, someone who has charge of a flock, no matter the size, how large or how small, a flock could be a man and his family. A flock could be a single mother and one child. A flock can be as many or as few as it may be. But everyone who has charge of others in whatever capacity is a shepherd. And if you are a true shepherd who loves the sheep, you too, if called on, would lay down your life for the sheep. If you're not willing to lay down your life for the flock, you are not a true shepherd. Those who are not true brothers flee when tribulation and adversity arise. They run away. They don't want to stay and take whatever the difficulty is. They are proving that they are a hireling. They're proving that they are a false brother, a false friend, a false Christian. A true believer is willing to endure the tribulation and the adversity as it comes, regardless of what it is. John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Did you hear that? I don't care what Anthony Fauci says. I don't care what Bill Gates says. Jesus has already told us he has overcome the world. Bill Gates and Anthony Fauci have absolutely zero respect for God. Zero respect for our Creator. They have zero respect for the creation that God gave man. They want us to believe that the created body that our Creator gave to us is not sufficient to protect us in this world. Mankind has been enduring all kinds of viruses, illnesses, pestilences, sicknesses for millennia throughout history. And the population of the world has multiplied many times. God has created in us an immune system that, unless something retards that immune system, something weakens that immune system, which can happen, but with a healthy, normal immune system, God has created within us the ability to overcome the things in this world, to allow us to live a full life for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bill Gates doesn't believe that. Anthony Fauci doesn't believe that. Or at least they want you to think they don't believe that. Because they want you to depend on their chemical, experimental, man-made drugs to protect you. Just a few days ago, and I didn't bring the article, Bill Gates said that whenever the corona vaccine is rolled out, he anticipates 700,000 victims from the coronavirus vaccination. Victim could be anything from somebody getting sick, somebody becoming paralyzed, somebody suffering heart failure, kidney failure, someone's lungs collapsing, or someone dying. Anything in between could be categorized as a victim. He's already saying, we anticipate 700,000 victims from the coronavirus vaccination. If Bill Gates is saying publicly he's expecting 700,000 victims, it's more likely that he's expecting 7 million victims or more. But that doesn't matter. Because this is not about our health. This is about them controlling us. That's what this is about. I just came to my mind, so I thought I'd share that with you. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Did you see that? We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The American church has had so little tribulation because of the sacrifice of our forefathers and the price they paid, the tribulation they endured, so that we could live in a society that up to now has been friendly to the cause of Jesus Christ and has smiled upon Christian endeavor, and not only smiled on it, but embraced it enthusiastically. Because of that, Christians in America have lived a relatively persecution-free life. I mean, I know we've had persecution, but it's a comparative term. If you want to know about persecution, go and visit the saints in communist China. or Burma, or in some of the Middle Eastern countries like Saudi Arabia and Israel. Go to some of the Eastern Bloc countries. And those believers can tell you about persecution, real tribulation. For the most part, we've had a soft, easy life in America. But the scripture says that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. So I'm telling you that the tribulation that we are just now beginning to see, and it will only increase in intensity, is going to help determine in a very meaningful way those who are true to Christ and those who are phonies. It's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to bring to the surface those who are true believers in Christ and those who are pretenders. Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. They may be impoverished materially, but they are rich spiritually. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What is the common denominator of all the saints' tribulation? Think about it. What is the common denominator for all the saints' tribulation? Evil government. Evil government. Who enslaved the children of Israel? A king. Who enslaved the three Hebrew children? A king. Who enslaved Daniel the prophet? A king. Who killed Jeremiah and the other prophets of Israel? The kings of Israel. Who crucified our Savior? The combined monarchies of Jerusalem and Rome. Heath, please. Who persecuted and killed the apostles? Up here. Who persecuted and killed the apostles? The combined monarchies of Jerusalem and Rome. Are you with me? Yes. Who has the power to cast into prison? Government. Who is persecuting Christians today in China, East Bloc countries, Middle Eastern countries, Burma, the Sudan? Communist, socialist, and monarchical government. George Washington said, "Government is not reason. It is not eloquence. It is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master." Even when government is our servant, in a republican form of government, the government is the servant of the people. Even when it's our servant, it is dangerous. And when it's a master, it's fearful. The words of George Washington. Society's criminals kill people in ones and twos. Rioters might kill in fives and tens. Drug gangs might kill people in dozens and maybe even scores. But governments kill people in hundreds, thousands, and often millions. We do not carry this book I'm about to recommend, but I still recommend it. The book is entitled Death by Government by R.J. Rummel. If you've never read that book, you need to read it. He chronicles the deaths committed by the various governments of the world throughout history. It's a very large book. It's not a book you're going to read in a few minutes. Very detailed, very thoroughly documented. Again, Death by Government, R.J. Rummel. Now let me pause at this point and remind everyone of the proper Christian attitude towards government. You wouldn't think I would need to do this because of all the teaching I brought here in this fellowship, but for the sake of those who are only watching this message. We are instructed by the Word of God to show proper respect and appreciation for the positions of government, especially when government is comprised of a legitimate, honest, and lawful personnel. I have said over and over, and anyone who is around me very long knows, Chuck Baldwin is not an anarchist. I reject the doctrine of anarchy outright. I do not want to be associated with anarchists. I do not agree with them in any shape, manner, or form when they promote anarchy. Our founding fathers were not anarchists. Jesus was not an anarchist. The apostles were not anarchists. And the Bible does not teach anarchy. And anybody that's been around me any length of time knows that. We've had anarchists come into this fellowship thinking that they were among anarchists. It didn't take them very long to figure out they were in the wrong place. I have in my heart a deep respect for the rule of law. I have a deep respect for our Constitution and the form of government we have in this nation, which is a Republican, small r, form of government, which basically means we have a divided government with checks and balances built into it. Checks and balances at the federal level. And then we have independent sovereign states and the checks and balances on the state and the county level. And then we have independent sheriffs. And we have independent juries. And I don't care what a judge says to you if you're on a jury. When you get in that jury room, those individuals that form that jury are the authority in ruling on that case. That is another check and balance. And then, and I'm just very quickly summarizing, last but not least, an armed citizenry. Each of that area of responsibility, from the top of the federal government to the private armed individual on the street, and everything in between, we are all charged with the responsibility of preserving the civil and natural rights given us by our Creator God. That's our duty. And I respect all of that. Anybody that knows me knows that I truly love and seek peace. Peace is not just a cliche with me. When I talk about I'm against the wars in the Middle East, I'm not only against the wars in the Middle East, I'm against wars and conflicts everywhere. Inside this country, outside this country, in the church, outside the church. I am for peace. I will do all I can to avoid conflict. And I want to protect my flock from harm. All types of harm. As your shepherd, my desire is to protect this flock. I want peace among men. I despise war of all types. I hesitate to mention this because we're selling out so fast of this book that it's probably not going to last much longer. We've already raised the price to double what it was because we're down to the last couple of boxes, and we do not have plans at this point to reprint the book. And so at this point, when it's gone, it's gone. I'm talking about the book that my attorney son and I wrote, Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission. And in that book, we went through the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. And we showed all of the verses that deal with the subject of submission to civil authority. And we proved from the book, from the Word of God, that nowhere does the Bible command His children to submit to evil, unlawful, tyrannical civil government. That nowhere is that commanded. And these preachers that are teaching their congregations that they are to obey civil government no matter what are teaching a great apostasy. And it is turning a generation of Christian freedom lovers into a generation of Christian bootlickers. We have traded Christian warriors for sheepish slaves of the state. If the colonial pastors of New England America would have preached the messages that are being preached in the churches across America today, this country would still be a slave of the British crown to this very hour. We would have never known Christian liberty in America, or liberty at all for that matter, if the pastors of colonial America had preached the kind of messages that are being preached in the pulpits of America today. So nowhere does the Bible command us to submit to tyrannical government. But that doesn't lessen in our hearts, if we are truly spirit-filled Christians, it does not lessen in our hearts the respect and the reverence that we have for the positions within government according to God's word. But even as we respect good government, which we do, I hope all of you do, I have nothing but respect for good government, for good governors and good senators and congressmen and good sheriffs and good city councilmen, county commissioners, mayors. But even while we appreciate and honor good government, As George Washington warned us, we must always remember the propensity of government to corruption, despotism, and oppression. Power tends to accrue more power. Sadly, we are seeing a shift in the type of people that are running for public office today. There was a time when the citizen legislator simply was a man or woman who had an honest desire to serve his community, and he served it in business or he served it in whatever the commercial trade was, and then he went into a political office, served the people, recognized that he was serving the people, recognized his or her duty was to defend the Constitution and the freedoms of his community, did so humbly and graciously, didn't make a career out of it, came home after a period of time, went back to his job, back to his work. Good, honest, hardworking people. Over the years, however, we've created a system of government that attracts the most power hungry among us. It attracts people who desire not to serve the public, but to be served by the public, who desire to reap as many benefits as they can from their office rather than use their office for the benefit of the people. These career politicians in both parties, I don't care if they're Democrat or Republican, it doesn't matter to a hill of beans. If their heart is corrupt and dishonest, we don't have good government. I don't care what the political party is. We have seen this take place. And so to the point now that if you talk to many honest, God-fearing, humble men and women who would be capable of public office, they're very hesitant to go into public office because of the corruption that they're going to face and the hostility that they're going to face, not just from a corrupt media and from maybe a left-wing establishment, but also from within the system itself. I will venture a guess. It's an educated guess. I've run for president of the United States. I've been around these men and women all over the country for a long, long time. I know many of them by their first name. Back a couple decades ago, there was hardly a conservative Republican national politician that I didn't know. Many I had spoken with, many I had been on the shared platform with. I'm not someone who's not without knowledge. Today, it is the system itself. It is the men and the women that are in the system itself who are pulling the dishonesty, who are pulling the honesty out of the people that are going into public office. When they first get there, they are advised by the party leaders on how to compromise and how to avoid this and how to avoid that and how to phrase your campaign speeches. And they actually, depending on the level of their politics, they are actually coached by professionals on how to give campaign speeches, on how to word their speeches, how to answer a question without answering a question. You say, you listen to some of these politicians, you say, boy, they are born liars. No, well, they might have been born liars, but we all are, by the sin nature. But they are also trained liars. They're taught how to deceive us. And so the good people of both sides of the aisle are thrown into this den of lions, especially in D.C., but it's even true at the state level. And then they realize not even all of my friends are my friends. We understand the propensity of government to corruption. Thomas Jefferson said, here's the answer for that. In questions of power, then, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution. That's the antidote. And that's our job. That's the people's job, is to hold the elected civil magistrate accountable to his oath to the Constitution. It doesn't matter whether you voted for him or not. What matters is that he's held to the standard of liberty of which he has sworn an oath before God. If we, the people, do not hold our civil magistrates accountable to their oath, we cannot blame anyone else for their dereliction of that responsibility. It is our job as the people, which means, first of all, we need to understand the Constitution ourselves. We need to actually read it. We need to actually read the Bill of Rights. We need to actually know what the law says is right in our country, so that we might know how to hold our civil magistrates accountable. Listen, if people in public office knew that by whatever the egregious abridgment of our liberty was, whatever it was, doesn't matter, if they knew that when that happened, they were going to be overwhelmed by the opposition of we, the people, it would put a stop to it right now. But where are the people? Where are the Christian people? The pastors are sedating them, putting them to sleep, telling them Romans 13, obey government, no matter what. So now we probably have more churches across America, 300,000 of evangelical churches. How many of the 300,000 evangelical churches right now in America are open on Sunday? Versus how many are closed? My guess is the vast majority of those churches are closed and have been closed for the last 4 months. And they're still closed. Where is the motivation for the people of God for good government? The sum total of good government to the average Christian is to go vote for a Republican. Come on. Don't look at me that way. That's the sum total. All they're wrapped up in elections that happen one every 2 years, once every 4 years. They're wrapped up in elections. But what happens between elections ought to concern us more than the elections themselves. That's our job, to bind them down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution. We're not doing it. We have no one to blame but ourselves. We have an obligation to our forebears and to our posterity to hold our civil magistrates accountable to their oath to the Constitution. Daniel Webster said, God grants liberty only to those who love it and are always ready to guard and defend it. If that's the case, we're not going to have liberty very long. Because who's guarding and defending it? Thankfully, there are still some. From the middle of the 20th century to the present, especially since the election of Donald Trump, the evangelical church has traded a diligent life that guarded and defended its liberties to a lazy life consumed with pleasure and prophecy. Christians' lives are consumed with pleasure and prophecy. That's why the feel-good church movement has grown so large. That's why the Kenneth Copelands of this world are the richest, among the richest men in the world. The prosperity gospel theology has sucked in Christians, these professing Christians by the millions. It's all about pleasure. These feel-good churches, these entertainment centers, recreation, evangelism, rock music, drama programs, nothing wrong with that in moderation. But they have built their entire organization on entertainment. The pastor says nothing controversial for fear of offending someone and losing a giving member. The churches are known for their programs, their buildings, their staffs, their opulence, and that's what they prefer. And then prophecy. The entire Christian world is consumed with prophecy. And they're consumed, sadly, with false prophecy. Question. If Donald Trump was elected by divine intervention in 2016, what will it be if he loses the election this year? Just asking. I'm just asking. No, I'm just asking. If it was divine intervention that caused him to win 4 years ago, if he loses this year, what is that? Does that mean that God divinely intervened for Joe Biden? Is that what it means? These Christians have been so duped by the Christian Zionist false prophecy teachers, and they have equated things political, especially if they're Zionist. They have equated things political with things spiritual. The principles of God are true whether a Democrat or a Republican sits in the White House, which means our duties to God are the same, no matter whether a Republican or a Democrat sits in the White House. It shouldn't matter to us as far as our responsibility to truth and to God. It shouldn't matter one iota who sits in the White House or who controls Congress. Our duty is the same. Tell that to the average evangelical Christian today, though. And he cannot comprehend it. Blows his mind. Because they have traded spirituality for politics. They have put their trust in politicians and in political parties. And they have forsaken the God of heaven. By the way, don't be surprised, and this is not a prophecy, this is just a speculation. Don't be surprised if Trump dumps Mike Pence and picks Nikki Haley as his vice presidential candidate. Don't be surprised if that happens. regardless of who sits in the White House. We have an obligation to guard and defend our liberties. The only way government knows to make us safe, we're here to make you safe. God bless you, sir. The only way they know how to make us safe is to take away our liberties. I mean, I wish I could say it another way, but that's it. The only way they know how to make us safe is to take away our liberties. Question: what good is health without liberty? Tell me, what good is it? What are you going to do with your health when you're crawling on your hands and knees as a slave? What are you going to do with your health? You're gonna break the rocks and the stones with an axe. You're gonna carry the rocks over your shoulders and build your pyramids. What are you gonna do with your health when you're a slave? That's why Benjamin Franklin said, "They who trade or give up essential liberty for a little temporary safety deserve neither." And these people around America that are giving up their Bill of Rights in order for the government to protect them from COVID-19 deserve neither health nor liberty. This is attributed to Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey is a well-known financial advisor for Christians, mostly. And he's been around for a long time. There's a lot of things about Dave Ramsey that I concur with, and there's some things that Dave Ramsey says that I vehemently disagree with. So just that caveat. And I had not been able to confirm that this is actually his post. It came across my email from a listener, and it says that this is a Dave Ramsey repost. So I just want to say, if Dave Ramsey did not write this, then I apologize for the erroneous attribution. But it's attributed to Dave Ramsey. Whoever said it, it's a fantastic piece. Here's what no cash actually means, because all of this that we're going through now involves an attempt to try and take cash away from us, go to a cashless society. That's a part of the agenda. Here's what no cash actually means. A cashless society means no cash, zero. It doesn't mean mostly cashless, and you can still have a wee bit of cash here and there. Cashless means fully digital, fully traceable, fully controlled. I think those who support a cashless society aren't fully aware of what they're asking for. A cashless society means if you are struggling with your mortgage on a particular month, you can't do an odd job to get you through. Your child can't go and help the local farmer to earn a bit of summer cash. No more cash slipped into the hands of a child as a good luck charm or from their grandparent when going on holidays. No more money in birthday cards. No more piggy banks for your child to collect pocket money to learn about the value of earning. No more cash for a rainy day fund or for that something special you've been putting $20 a week away for. No more little jobs on the side because your wages barely cover the bills or put food on the table. No more selling bits and pieces from your home that you no longer want or need for a bit of cash in return. No more cash gifts from relatives or loved ones. What a cashless society does guarantee, banks have full control of every single penny you own. Every transaction you make is recorded. All of your movements and actions are traceable. Access to your money can be blocked at the click of a button when and if banks need clarification from you, which will take about 3 weeks, 1,000 questions, and 5,000 passwords. The government will decide what you can and cannot purchase. If your transactions are deemed in any way questionable by those who create the questions, your money will be frozen for your own good. Forget about cash being dirty. Stop being so easily led. Cash has been around for a very, very, very long time. It gives you control over how you trade with the world. It gives you independence. I heard a story where a man supposedly contracted COVID because of a $20 bill that he'd handled. There is the same chance of COVID being on a plastic credit card as being on cash. If you cannot see how utterly ridiculous this assumption is, then there's little hope. If you are a customer, pay with cash. If you are a shop owner, remove those ridiculous signs that ask people to pay by card. Please open your eyes. Please stop believing everything you're being told. Please stop telling me and others like me that we are what's wrong with the world when you hail the most corrupt members of society as your heroes. Politics and greed is what's wrong with the world, not those who are trying to alert you to the reality in which you are blindly floating along while being immobilized by irrational fear. Pay with cash. Say no to a cashless society while you still have the choice. Now, I won't be much longer, but think with me. COVID is the excuse being used. Hear me. COVID is the excuse being used to change our banking system, our educational system, our transportation system, our religious system, our health system, our recreation system, our entertainment system, our political system, our retirement system, our legal system, ad infinitum. All of it is being turned upside down because of COVID. If you think this is just about people not getting sick, you are among the most deceived people on planet Earth. This is about changing our entire way of life. This is about enslaving us to their global economic system. That's what this is about. And I'm sorry to have to report this, but all of this happened on Donald Trump's watch. He was elected to make America great. Boy, America looks really great right now, doesn't it? You say, once Trump wasn't Trump's fault. Oh, really? Donald Trump promoted fascist Fauci and Deborah Birx. They wouldn't even been a name on the television screen if it wasn't for Donald Trump giving them that notoriety. He gave them the spotlight. He promoted no crowds over 10. He promoted the shutdowns. He's the one that opened the lid to Pandora's box. And now he's out there saying things like he doesn't like what's happening, and he said that Fauci was an alarmist. Well, if Fauci was an alarmist, why didn't you shut him up 4 months ago, Mr. Trump? No, this happened under your watch, and it happened with your approbation. Now you cannot come around later and say, oh, gee, I didn't want this to happen. You see, that's how the elite work. They use Republicans to create the skeleton for the monster. And then they use the Democrats to put the monster on the skeleton. That's how they create the monster. Both parties help. That's why Jefferson said that we were to bind our civil magistrates down from the mischief by the change of the Constitution. Bringing this to a close and to our text. We can't do this without a brotherhood. I am your brother and fellow companion in tribulation. I'm not talking about a brotherhood of Republicans or a brotherhood of conservatives, whatever that is. I'm talking about a brotherhood of real, honest, liberty-loving Americans. Real, liberty-loving Americans. Not just people who say they love liberty and don't even know what it means and have no guts to defend it. Real, liberty-loving Americans. Such people are truly a brotherhood. A brotherhood of prayer warriors. My dear friends, do you not feel the oppression that has fallen over this country? Do you not feel it? It's thick enough to cut with a knife. You can feel the oppression every day with every newscast, with every radio cast, with practically every politician's speech, with virtually everything we hear and see every day of our lives. The oppression grows more intense. If you do not feel the oppression, then obviously you can never be part of this brotherhood. Because you are content to be a slave. You feel the oppression and it doesn't alarm you. You feel the oppression, but you don't even notice it. It sits real lightly on your shoulders. For those of us who really love liberty, this is not a light burden that we are carrying today. This is a heavy burden that has seeped down into our very souls. As such, it needs the prayers of God's people more than ever before. We need to be praying for protection. We are in danger. We are in danger. There's only so much that man can do. When something of this magnitude envelops not only a country but a world, there's only so much men can do. When our founding fathers felt the burden and the oppression of the British crown and they launched our war for independence, they did so placing themselves in the hands of a gracious, omnipotent, loving God to whom they committed themselves. We need to be praying for protection, for our state, for our people. We need to be praying for the protection of this fellowship. How many fellowships are there around the country that are taking the stand publicly that Liberty Fellowship is taking? There's a few here and there. Thank God for every one of them. And if you are part of a fellowship like that, You need to be bathing your pastor and bathing your fellowship in prayer every single day that you wake up. And I'm saying to those of us in this room, we need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for this pastor, for this platform. We need to be praying for that medical doctor right there. We need to be praying for the other people in this congregation that are actively taking a stand in their respective station in society for the cause of Christ and of liberty. We need to be praying, folks. Are you praying? There's only so much we can do. I honestly come to a loss when I think of these things in my mind. It boggles my imagination. It blows my ability to understand the depth and the height and the breadth of it. And I must find myself turning to God and saying, God, only you. If we have deliverance, I mean true deliverance from this oppression that we are currently under, it will be because of the mighty, miraculous hand of a loving Heavenly Father. As Ben Franklin told the Constitutional Convention, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel without his concurring aid. We need a brotherhood of Christian patriots. I mean real Christian, real patriots. A brotherhood of genuine Christ worshipers. You say, well, Pastor Chuck, that's a given, huh? What, really? I'm talking about as opposed to state worshipers, as opposed to worshipers of political parties, as opposed to worshipers of politicians, as opposed to worshipers of power and wealth. I fear that many who call themselves Christians are in truth worshiping the state or worshiping a political party or worshiping a politician or worshiping power and wealth that they can gain from those politicians and those political parties. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ and Donald Trump at the same time. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ and the Republican Party at the same time. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ and riches and power at the same time. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Dearly beloved, I close with this. A true brotherhood is made for such a time as this. A true brotherhood is made for such a time as this. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.